our Father, for your good grace and your ongoing and deep mercy. Thank you for your loving commitment to us, your people. We praise you for how in the Lord Jesus you have come close to us. You have bought us back through his life and death and resurrection. And we're glad to be a part of a people that seeks now to walk before you and to serve you. Thank you, our Father, for sending us into this world to serve you, to be salt and light, to be witnesses to the gospel, and help us to be faithful in that witness, in that life of service. Thank you for your word. Thank you for each other. And thank you for your presence by your Holy Spirit. And we ask you to guide us in our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. On the supplemental reading list, comments about a few more there in order, continuing from the previous time. I have listed for you a book entitled The Church by Ed Clowney. This is in the Contours of Christian Theology series put out by InterVarsity Press. This would not be classified probably within the missions category per se, but Dr. Clowney in this book exhibits a tremendous awareness of we as the Church of Jesus Christ being in essence multi-ethnic, multinational, being sent to serve, being sent on a mission as the Lord's people. And throughout the book, that notion just permeates what he writes. When he talks about the church being the Israel of God, for example, on his page 43, then comes total change from the Old Covenant. Those who are far off are brought near through the blood of Christ. He has made Jews and Gentiles one, reconciling them both in his one body through the cross. Both have the same access in one spirit to the Father. And he's obviously referring there to Ephesians chapter 2. He has some notations here to the importance of cultural and linguistic diversity, which he says, and I'm on his page 180 now, enriches our understanding of God's revelation in both nature and Scripture. God's revelation both used and transformed Near Eastern and Hellenistic culture and the inspiration of Scripture. It's not necessary to be a shepherd to appreciate the meaning of pastoral figures in the Bible. God's revelation is not so much supercultural as infracultural, the revelation of the divine Logos from whom culture creators derive their being. The effort to express the revealed truth of the gospel in other languages and other cultural contexts inevitably opens new perspectives on that revelation itself. That ties in with some of the themes you're encountering in your reading. So this book on the church by Ed Clowney exhibits a wonderful sense of the church being sent on mission and being, in essence, a multi-ethnic, multinational people. Next on that list is this important work by Harvey Kahn. Harvey Kahn recently went to be with the Lord, and in the most recent generation, a leading conservative reformed missions thinker within wider evangelical circles. This book, entitled Eternal Word and Changing Worlds, appeals for a trialogue between theology, anthropology, and mission, to where theologians must not perceive themselves to be operating within a vacuum and unaffected by cultural realities. The theologians need to realize that they need to listen to what anthropologists have to say and what missiologists have to say. And similarly, anthropologists need to get away from operating strictly in a secular social science sort of a manner. Missiologists need to listen to theology. All these sorts of interchange are very important, and he traces the need for that and makes that sort of an appeal. And as he points out at the end of the book, he's not providing so much solutions here as raising questions. But Harvey Kahn remains one of our most important pace setters in reform missiological thinking. He edited a book published in the same year, I believe, 1984, Reaching the Unreached. This one put out by Presbyterian Reform Publishing. Authors such as Ralph Winter, Roger Greenway, Paul Long, Paul McCoy, Addison Salto, about mobilizing ourselves as the people of God to reach the unreached. Later on in the course, we'll talk further about the background of the idea of unreached people groups and the importance that that concept has in evangelical missions thinking of our day. But this is an important volume that Kahn edited as well for us. Let's move then, if it's all right, to topic 4 in your syllabus, mission motives and the receiving side. And in your readings, you will have read Verkeil, and starting at his page 163, he notes motives for fulfilling the missionary task. It's important to note for Verkeil, and to remind you about him in particular, amongst continental reform thinkers and Dutch missiological thinkers in particular, Verkeil has been probably the single leading figure since the late 1960s, 1970s. And his book, from which these pages are taken, Contemporary Missiology, is a very important work for us. In talking about, to repeat your question, in talking about the need for theologians to listen to missiology and missions emphases, what sorts of theological books, for example, is Kahn talking about in this sort of book? He would talk about a systematic theological work, for example, by Burkhoff, by Charles Hodge, and back down the line, to help realize, again, the particularity of the organization of theological constructs, to realize that the topics chosen are, I know it's not good to use double negatives, but that topics chosen in writing a systematic theologies are not unrelated to the particular context in which one finds himself. The order of the theological topics in a systematic relates to the setting. And missions thinking, insofar as there's intercultural interaction going on, will help show that particularity, contextual situation of systematics, as well as show the universal applicability of Christian theological thinking. And to get us out of the thought that this is a systematic theology for all time in this form only. And so those sorts of theological works, systematic theology might change, yes, or at least be added to, or adjusted in emphasis. To take a concrete example in our setting, many would say that the Westminster Confession of Faith should have more than we have about explicitly about the Holy Spirit or about the mission of the church. And that historical character of the Westminster Standards can be seen in certain emphases being given and those sorts of emphases not being given. And so systematic theology might change. That word change, what that's going to mean, is a crucial setting. Not so much change in a way that that's going to prove that wrong or contradict this, but add to, augment, change in emphasis, that sort of thing. Good question. For Kyle, in noting the motives for the missionary task, you need to first realize this book, being written in the 70s, is written in a particular context where the motives of the Western missionary movement were being seriously questioned, had been questioned for a generation. But especially after World War II, and in the 1950s and the 1960s, when you have the independence movements of countries throughout Africa and Asia becoming independent from colonial rule by Western nations, you have the questioning of what the missionary movement of the previous two centuries was all about, and reactions against it being inevitably intertwined with the Western expansion that had taken place. And so it's within that sort of a defensive posture, if you will, that this sort of an explanation of proper and improper missionary motives is given by Verkeil and others. So the context directly relates to the discussion itself. In discussing pure motives, I don't think these need a great deal of discussion here. I think we can see the pure motives of obedience, obeying what God has commanded His people to do, the assignment that He's given us to do in being His witnesses, of love and mercy and pity towards those outside of Christ, of doxology. John Piper, "Let the Nations Be Glad," has brought the motive of bringing praise to God and seeing peoples come to praise the God of the Bible as a paramount motive for this cross-cultural missionary task. The eschatological motive. Some want to say, and we'll see this later when we talk about unreached people groups, that based on Matthew 24, 14, is it? The gospel will be preached to all nations, then the end will come. With the understanding, therefore, that the gospel needs to be heard by all sorts of peoples, and then Jesus will return. Related to that is the notion of haste, to hasten Jesus' return, or to hurry up before people die, because people are dying into a Christless eternity. So we must hurry. The whole personal motive, the healthy personal motive, just like Paul wrote of how he too wanted to partake of the gospel and see more of its glory and goodness. Therefore, that helped to drive him to serve Christ and be a church planter. All those are good and proper motives for being about the cross-cultural missionary task. Similarly, the impure motives that Verkhyl lists for us don't need a great deal of comment. Their imperialist motive, obviously, is one that is not pure. To go and help pave the way for your particular nation to rule. And the perception often was, well, the missionaries come first, and then here come the soldiers. The cultural motive, to impose aspects of culture, customs, language, legal structure, whatever it might be. These poor, unenlightened, culturally backwards people need what we have to offer them. And so we are going to make them into the same kinds of people we are, down to the way they dress, down to the way they eat, and down to the way they speak. The commercial motive. And this gets tricky because money gets wrapped up, how to support missionaries, how to support ministries. And you've seen missionaries down through the years get tied up with money-making enterprises, not for impure motives, but to help support what's happening. But oftentimes it turns into something that becomes primarily a money-making enterprise. But certainly to go for the sake of sending gold back to the home country or personally profiting, that would be an impure motive. And then what Verkhyl calls ecclesiastical colonialism, where you go and your main goal is to set up your church system, your church government alone, and not allow the host setting to have input into what their church is going to look like. Now again, this gets tricky, because I'm convinced from the scriptures and from my own experience that Presbyterianism is the biblical form, manner of church government. One way personally I live with that is to note that just because you set up a Presbyterian structure doesn't mean that you have Presbyterianism active. And oftentimes you'll have Presbyterianism active when you don't have a Presbyterian structure. And it makes you ask the kind of question like, what is Presbyterianism anyway? What is it all about? But simply to go and set up shop the way you're going to set up shop is an impure motive. The question of missionary motive gets deflected a bit, gets put in a more peripheral place when you consider what Lamine Sane and others have pointed out, namely that there's a basic importance of the receiving side in mission. Lamine Sane, to catch up a little bit in introducing him, currently is professor of, and I'm not going to get his title right, but it's something like the professor of world Christianity at Yale Divinity School. He grew up as a Muslim in Gambia, West Africa, became a Christian while studying in Europe, I believe it was Britain, and has spent the last several years in the United States. This particular book from which these readings are taken, Translating the Message, focuses on the importance of the translation of the Scriptures, especially in Africa, in the 19th century and 20th century within the modern missionary movement. And much of what Dr. Sane wants to argue throughout this book is that, sure, you can throw stones at the modern missionary movement in all sorts of ways. Sure, you can find all sorts of impure, unhealthy motives. They were people of their day, the missionaries, and they had feet of clay and all those sorts of things. But that's not the primary question, he wants to say. The primary question is, the Bible has come to us in our languages. God is speaking to us. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to us. That's what's centrally important here. It's a theological, historical matter about God coming to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not as though the missionaries brought God. God's already here. But through the missionaries' work, particularly insofar as those Protestant missionaries, and this is a Protestant impulse as opposed to a pre-Vatican II Roman Catholic impulse to hang on to the centrality of Latin, Protestant impulse to translate the Bible into our mother tongues means that God is speaking directly to us. This is our God coming to us in Jesus Christ. That's what's important here. And that's what he's pressing in this sort of a chapter. I have a few quotations from your readings which I think are particularly important and telling points as to what he's wanting to argue. One, the adoption of local idioms suggests a radical shift from the literalness of the text to a fresh discourse. At the beginning, is at this chapter, at this section, when Dr. Sane cites all sorts of examples of different translations of passages that will have different meanings. And to think that you can go into this particular reading, in terms of the order of your reader, this reading is prior to the Verkhyl reading that we just mentioned. But he mentions how in different languages, again, what certain texts mean are going to be heard differently in the target language. And therefore, how the Scriptures are to be translated, what is heard, opens up a whole new, what he calls a fresh discourse here. It's not as though you take one translation and plunk it in another place and it's all fixed. And it needs to take place, does the translation, in the local idiom from the original into the local idiom, and that's a whole fresh dynamic that goes on. Whether it's deciding a word for deity or whatever it might be. Yes. So how to maintain the important place of the preacher and translator, and then secondly, how not to be condescending in kind of coming to the level of the people, assuming that they can't understand what is there earlier. I don't think Dr. Sane would want to minimize the necessary place of the preacher, translator, exegete in presenting the Scriptures. Any less than he would want to minimize the importance of a preacher at a chapel service in Covenant Seminary. Because essentially you're seeing the same dynamic happening to where a preacher going from the original languages is speaking in the English language in contemporary terms that people here can understand. And you have to have someone who is familiar with the original settings in order to bring the meaning of the original languages to. Now, when you're in a setting where you don't have the Scriptures translated into a particular language yet, that person's role takes on all the more importance. What he was wanting to say, while pointing out the necessary place of the expatriate exegete, translator, preacher, is to note that the native speakers, one, have to be there to enable the expatriate to communicate in that language. And what's really important here is what these people are understanding. Now, they need to understand and hear through a translation, and so you have to have the translation. So I don't think he wants to minimize the necessity per se. I think he is wanting to move it out of a place of such central importance that it's been given in some of our minds. Secondly, about avoiding the condescension, God has condescended to speak to our particular hearts in our mother tongues. The person who already has the scriptures in his or her language, who is helping people learn for the first time what the scriptures say in their mother tongues, this person needs to have, to counteract a condescending attitude that he or she might have, needs to have the proper understanding that we too did not have the scriptures in our tongues at one point, and we need to continually hear afresh what the scriptures are saying in our languages. And I am not on the inside of what's happening in this dynamic as these native speakers are, and therefore I am always in a posture of learning what the scriptures are actually saying to these people. So I think that would help counteract that posture of condescension. That's an excellent pair of questions. And I think I'm speaking for Dr. Sane when I answer it that way. Dr. Sane, on his page 198, about a third of the way down on the page on the left, says, "No one linguistic maneuver is inherently superior to another, and all language use is conditioned by its special context." That was particularly important in Africa, where language, customs, everything had been degraded to the point of almost being non-human. But the sheer reality, the sheer fact that the Bible could be translated into our mother tongue shows that our mother tongue is just as worthy as any other language to convey God's revelatory truth. Now, there are obvious historical differences where God's Word has come into some languages prior to others, and therefore the Word of God will have affected certain languages more than it's affected others due to historically earlier entering that language. So you can see, for example, in English literature, biblical imagery, biblical language being used in ways that wouldn't be the case in languages that did not have the Bible translated into their tongues earlier. But in terms of language as language, being able to convey the Word of God as language, you don't have one that's going to be set up one above the other. Now, I heard, for example, one pastor in Japan report that he had been told by others that Dutch was the superior theological language. And Dutch was the language for best conveying theological truth. Well, to a Dutch speaker, and while recognizing the historical place of Christian thought and the Word of God informing concepts expressed in Dutch, fair enough to a point, but to say that Dutch as Dutch is more superior than Twi or Spanish or Hungaru or any other language is nonsense, is what Dr. Sane wants to assert. That's just nonsense. A necessary precondition for effective translation is the surrender to the terms of the receptor culture. Now, he's not wanting to say here that it's total cultural relativity. He argues against that. Okay? But what he is saying here is that with the translation of the Bible into new languages, it's the new language and the new setting that dictates the terms more than an exterior language. Now, in interaction with the biblical languages, there's a translation going on from the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek into the new language. And it's not like this language dictates to the originals what the originals say. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that when you have an expatriate coming in, an English speaker or a French speaker or whatever it might be, It's not as though what this person thinks in their terms is going to be more important than what these people think in their terms. It's the receptor culture which is going to set the pace. And you see this in the history of revivals. Just take revivals in the 20th century. The East African revivals. The Korean revival. What happens there is that the Christian faith really takes off. Worship and teaching and evangelism takes place in the indigenous languages, and it gets out of the expatriates' control. And that's okay. God has taken the risk to do that. And there's a built-in, therefore, there's going to be a built-in diversity within the Christian faith as it is expressed and understood and practiced within different cultural and linguistic settings. Yes. The receptor culture is not going to, I'll say it differently. The receptor culture is not going to be obliterated in terms of the constructs, in terms of the categories that are used for expressing the Word of God. Insofar as the Word of God is translated into a particular language, necessarily there's going to be some continuity with what was already there into the Word of God now set forth in this language. And someone coming in from the outside has to recognize that and operate on these terms. Not solely, because there is change that's brought. The Word of God does bring change. He's not denying that. But he's wanting to say it's not as though you bring in to continue and not to pick on the Dutch, and not to do that. If you go to Alaska and see the see what's happened in terms of the evangelization of Native Americans in Alaska, so I'm told, contrary, and there are different ways of evaluating this, but strictly in terms of language, contrary to what the Orthodox did, who preserved indigenous languages, the Presbyterians insisted that they learn English. And many of the Presbyterian Native Americans in Alaska are English-speaking and Presbyterian, but not very Native American. So I'm told. Yes? It's an argument that pushes us towards dynamic translation as opposed to literal wooden translation. Yes? Not to fall into everything that Charles Kraft would say, to jump ahead of ourselves a bit. And so, just to say one more sentence for a further question. So, again, as an expatriate coming in as a translator, as a facilitator, you are necessarily going to need to operate within that target language. Yes?
What's dynamic translation?
Dynamic translation as opposed to wooden translation. The best example that's given maybe for an English translation of the Bible is you look at the NIV as opposed to the NASB. The NIV, the NASB would be more of a quote-unquote literal translation where you can look pretty much at the order of the words and the types of words, and almost if you know some of the originals, you can go directly to see what the originals say. It's almost a word-for-word, pretty much in the same order translation. The NIV, however, takes a little more liberty, if you will, in expressing in more contemporary, fluid language what the original says. Now, which is more literal, what that word literal means, that's why I add the word wooden that some people use. But the dynamic one takes a little more liberty in seeing that the meaning is equivalent to what the original meaning was. Not so much word for word. Yes, Dr. Collins is solving all of that for us in the English language. That's right. So, Dr. Sonny Ponsal, and this is an important paragraph. The sort of radical pluralism, this is from his page 203, represented by translatability, promotes cultural particularity while affirming in God its relativizing universal. There is always going to be a universal, particular tension, dynamic within the Christian faith. Making the Bible in its translated form the chief object of missionary endeavor had two important consequences. First, the vernacular acquired the significance of a revelatory medium, becoming more than an autonomous linguistic device. It was that too. So you have an affirmation, if you will, of cultural reality in the receiving setting. Some measure of affirmation. Yes, there's change. But because God speaks His Word in this language that's already there, to some degree or another, there is an affirmation of that language. It's not the case, as some people have wanted to do, to bring in a whole new language, wipe the slate clean here, and plunk it down. That's not what the Christian faith involves. That is closer to what Islam is about. Islam brings in the Arabic Quran, brings it in anywhere, and it's going to be Arabic. And if it's not Arabic, it's not the Quran. The Bible, however, though, is translated into the indigenous language, and that carries with it a measure of affirmation to the receiving context. Judgment changes well. But that is going to emphasize that significance of that medium. But it also carries the implication, therefore, that God was at work in that medium in doing so. And it implies, note too, and this makes us uncomfortable, but it implies some measure of continuity with what's already there, including notions of God. If there's no continuity, then there would be no continuity with the terms for deity that are used. Difference and change, yes, but some continuity as well. Yes. Continuity, yes, would include what the local people practice and understand religiously. And then translation is, insofar as translation plugs into those resident, existing ideas, terms, there is going to be some measure. It may not be much, it may be a lot, but some measure of continuity. And therefore implies that God was already there somehow at work. Yes. Are there underlying epistemological questions? Well, there seem to be underlying epistemological questions. How much is that discussion occurring amongst missiologists? You'll note that in this particular section that you read, Sana discusses some of those matters about, he brings up Wittgenstein and others and Quine, about understandings of language. I'm looking, for example, at his page 197, 198, and those discussions necessarily come to the fore, yes. We're not going to get into those a great deal here. We will some, but you're on the mark to note that epistemological questions enter into the picture, and that just again shows how complex and how subversive, if you will, these sorts of questions become, because they really need leave no area untouched. And if I can guess what might relate to your question, I don't know how much you've thought about that explicitly, I'd be interested to hear. But for example, there would be the discussion that Western, and that's an overgeneralization and people realize that, but Western theological notions that you have propositions 1 through 27 that are out here and understood in a certain way, and that those are somehow supracultural and they plunk into any setting in exactly the same way, and that is the defined truth in the same way for everyone. This sort of notion is seriously questioned. And the kinds of notions that brought into the discussion epistemologically are knowing collectively, intuitive knowledge, both and versus either or thinking, those sorts of things get brought into the discussion. Do you want to comment further on that or not?
Not really, no.
Okay. But, I mean, that's a very perceptive note that you've rung to say that epistemological questions very much rise to the front. Yes. That's not all that I'm saying. But that is, and I'm representing Sonny here, but I'm representing him in an agreeing fashion. Yes, I would say that. So, how is God present? Is God at work? Is God understood rightly within situations, including witch doctors, demon possession, those sorts of things? Somehow there is, speaking in generalizations, God as the Creator Lord has not left His image. I'm not saying the sentence right. The image of God is there, and true knowledge to a point is somehow there. Repressed, distorted, not full knowledge, not salvific knowledge apart from Jesus Christ. But we know from the Scriptures, whether it be Psalm 19 or Romans 1, or just theologically from God being the Creator Lord, that He is involved with all sorts of people, always. And what Dr. Sani wants to push us to realize is that insofar as languages are a vehicle for God's revelation to us, those languages, as representative expressions of religious understandings and practice in various places, they have some sort of connection. They have to the Creator of those people. Yes, sir. Who? You can relate to that question? So even witch doctors, that at least would show a longing, a general longing for God. Yes. 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 And again, we're tying it specifically to the notion of translation, specifically translation of the Bible. And that implication seems to me to be necessarily connected. The risk of the Bible being translated into various languages. Yes. Okay, so when there seems to be such a wide gap between the original and the target language, and speaking from Japan, you noting the words for God, the words for sin, so vastly different that it can create a great deal of confusion. And that's certainly the case. When you go back to when Christianity first comes to Japan, you have Francis Xavier, Jesuit, coming in 1549, in one of his first tasks, as he uses his not very good translator, is to come up with what the Japanese term for God is. And the term for God that his translator gives him is Dainichi, or Big Sun. And so Xavier starts to preach about Dainichi. But then he finds out that that's a Buddhist term for God. He said, well, I can't do that. So what should I do? Well, let me go with the real name for God. This is the real name for God. What's the problem? It's not Japanese. It's Latin informed by Greek. Well, yeah, that's become defined by the Scriptures, but what about the Japanese term? Well, the Protestant term that it turned out to be is this, and that's the one that was just mentioned as being very much a pantheistic notion of God, hardly any connect. And there's still with the biblical God, and with Elohim or Yahweh or Kurios, and some discuss today amongst evangelical Protestant circles that we need to come up with another term for God. Well, that is part of the problem that you encounter, part of the discussion. But yes, you can have imports to illustrate, but generally speaking, at least, God has taken the risk to see the Scriptures translated into target languages. Okay? So there is the affirmation of cultural realities. Secondly, the sola scriptural principle, Dr. Sonnen notes, resulted in uncoupling the Bible from the tradition of Western commentaries and thus from an important source of Western cultural and intellectual values. He's noting here the modern missionary movement. He's noting here that insofar as the scriptures are translated, take Africa like he's doing primarily as his setting, the Bible being in African languages is going to say that, okay, it's legitimate to express the Bible and comments about the Bible and understandings of the Bible in these languages. And so there are strong movements today about, let's get some commentaries written in our particular languages. Because the nuances, the emphases, the insights are not going to line up exactly with what we see in Western commentaries, which automatically are going to be connected to their particular settings. That's not to say that there's a total disconnect, because there is the universal aspect, but there's a particular aspect as well. In thinking then about contextualization and what is happening. Now, there's a whole course we offer here on contextualization. Okay? And we're not going to solve the whole thing right here in 10 minutes. But one thing I would like to point out from this diagram, based on this sort of discussion, is to point out from this oft-used and good model of contextualization, speaking evangelically, and this is used by Dave Hesselgrave in his a co-authored book, and this is taken from Eugene Nida originally, you have the translator coming into a different cultural setting to where the source, message, and receptor of the message in this setting are going to be different from this setting. And then you have yet a third cultural reality, the biblical culture or biblical cultures, that you're translating into this setting. What the discussion from Sonnen wants to point out is, and where therefore this model needs to be augmented, is that while this player in the scenario of what's happening in translation and contextualization is necessary, what's really important is what's happening here. This is what's really important. God is speaking right here, and these people are reacting to God. And so I would want to add another arrow going back in this direction as these people interact with the Scriptures, not adding to it and changing it, but wrestling with it, just in the same way that you see here. And similarly, I would draw a line from the target culture back to the sending transmitter. And those of you who have been involved in cross-cultural work and have lived cross-culturally know full well that when a square, using this illustration, moves into a circular environment, it's going to be the square that's going to change, primarily. That doesn't mean that there's no change wrought here, either. But the change that's wrought here is primarily going to come from here. This person will contribute to it as a catalyst. But the change that this square undergoes is terribly significant. And you can't really help facilitate this contextualizing process in an environment of circles if you don't partially become a circle. Else you become a square peg in a round hole and those sorts of things. And so the importance of the receiving side is what Dr. Sonnen is wanting to point us to. And when you look at the whole modern missionary movement over the past 200 years, sure, there's criticism of what happened. But praise the Lord, the Scriptures have come into our languages here. That's what's really important. That's where the grace of God is manifest. And that just overshadows the ineptness and the imperfections of these folks here. And we can thank God for these people who facilitated the translation of the Word of God into our languages, into our mother tongues. And that strikes me as an extremely healthy, constructive posture for people to take instead of just simply throwing rocks. You throw rocks all day and pick up some more and keep throwing them. And that's not to say that motives of the transmitters are unimportant. They are. But they're not centrally important and certainly not the only factor involved. The history of missions, therefore, Dr. Sani wants to assert, is more than an account of organizing the missionary effort in Europe and North America, important as that may be, and it is. It's also about the actual reception and operation in the field, where the richness of detail makes the question of the missionary's alleged cultural motives somewhat peripheral. Think about the book of Jonah and how we relate to that as a missionary book in this regard. The book of Jonah is quite rightly used as a motivator for us to take the gospel to all sorts of people. Even though we might be reluctant, we have to realize that God's love should compel us, just like God's love should have compelled Jonah to go to the Ninevites. But when you take a focus on the receiving side, and we put ourselves in that scenario, should we not also be able to connect with the Ninevites? See, God didn't just send Jonah to the Ninevites. You can say that God brought Jonah to the Ninevites. God is disappointed with, bringing judgment on, wants to redeem the Ninevites. Therefore, he goes to Jonah and says, go. It's not as though God is hiding behind Jonah and says, go. He says, come on, I'm going to bring you here. I have something I want to say to them through you. In the same sort of way, all of us here belong to peoples that at one point did not have the gospel. But God brought the gospel to us. And that reception amongst our sort of people in our sorts of languages, that's so very critical. We need to be able to connect with that aspect of the gospel transmission prospect as well. Not simply put ourselves in the transmitter's side of it, which is what we can tend to do, and forget that our sort of people also were recipients of the gospel. And that is just so helpful for, in my estimation, cultivating humility, cultivating a learning posture, and seeing the importance of the receiving side of mission. In a similar way, when Paul argues for giving, urging the Corinthian church to give towards the relief of the famine-stricken Christians in Judea in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he's pointing towards our belonging together and where there's plenty to shore up, where there's a lack. When we think about how the gospel is translated and sent and brought, it's from where there's plenty to where there's a lack. It's not due to a superiority going to an inferiority sort of a thing. Romans 15, there's a similar notion with Paul when he's pointing out the material gift that the Gentiles are offering to the famine-stricken Christians. They're spiritually connected. They're spiritually indebted. There's this interconnection across cultures that is so very important. The importance of the receiving side in mission is the single main point. You take it. Further questions or comments before we thrust ahead? Yes?
Once you say,
let me be picky with you and first ask, when you say our culture, who is we?
Okay, well, I'm talking Europeans.
Okay. So that refers to some of us in this room.
Yeah, I made a mistake.
Okay. And that's just, that's a picky question, but it's related.
Yeah,
okay. So is it European culture today more or closer to biblical standards, hasn't been informed by biblical truth, changed by biblical truth, than pre-Christian pagan European cultures? Absolutely. To say otherwise would deny the power of the gospel in transforming culture. There's going to be change, there's going to be judgment, there's going to be growth. Absolutely. Part of what's being counteracted has been the posture that in pre-Christian cultures, there's just has been of no value and there's a blank slate. Yes, one more question. When you go as a translator, can you go with the assumption that God has already prepared a measure of understanding to receive the message? That is what Sonny would say, and I think he would say, and I would want to say too, that the message that you are taking is going to be one that he is giving to them further through you. Just to qualify the way I would make the answer. Yes. Now, don't take that and run with it. It's necessarily risky, I think, to take this sort of a posture. And I have heard, like you likely have heard, Christian preachers lambast the unchristian, liberal notion that God is in pagan cultures. Well, if you want to say that all cultures have an equally legitimate understanding of a relationship with God, fair enough. But if you want to just bring down any sense of non-Christian, pre-Christian peoples having any relationship with the God of the Bible, I just don't think that's allowing God to be God and being true to the Scriptures and wrestling with the questions that come up with this sort of notion of the translation of the Christian faith in the Scriptures. I don't think it squares with covenant theology, which is our next topic, and we're going to move there. Topic number 5, covenant theology. One of the objectives of this course is to integrate mission thinking with Reformed covenantal worldview. When you think of Reformed theology, what are some of the things we think of commonly? TULIP, predestination, God's sovereignty. Certainly those are hallmarks, distinctives of Reformed thinking. Certainly, too, those are not the total picture of what Reformed theology is, not the total picture of what covenant theology is all about. Covenant theology and Reformed theology we see as the same, although at Covenant Seminary we stress the exegetical basis of covenant theology, and we are committed to the Scriptures and see covenant theology emerging from the Scriptures, biblical. And we go that direction as opposed to having a primary philosophical commitment to what Reformed theology is and then making sure that the Scriptures square with that. Now, the results may be the same, but the direction is different and the commitment is different. And the biblical check is going to be different, the biblical basis. So covenant theology, Reformed understandings of the Scriptures come from the Scriptures, we would say. Or you think about missions. Great Commission is a great place to start. And that's where a lot of people start. Jesus said, go, so therefore go. I've heard that sermon umpteen times. Well, fair enough. But is that where God's world mission begins in the Bible? And the obvious answer is no. Well, then people will go back to Abraham. God came to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. I will bless all the nations through you. Is that the beginning in the Scriptures? That's an improvement over starting in the New Testament. But if you simply go back to Genesis chapter 12, one, you can tend to neglect the ongoing, from the beginning, dealings of God with all sorts of people. God's always been concerned about the ancient Chinese. They'd never been in a situation where they didn't have to deal with God. You can run that risk of neglecting that and seeing God only at work in Palestine and where the children of Israel go and forget that He's always been the God of all the world. To me, it's we need to go back to creation to see God as the Creator Lord. He gives His covenant with His creation. The representatives of that creation rebel. And what does God do? His response is not to say, all right, that's it. Just like I said, judgment comes immediately. No, He gives promise immediate of restoration, of recreation of everything. Focused on what He does in the seed of the woman, Jesus the Christ. Well, that's covenant theology. And throughout the Scriptures, we'll see God's work to redeem His world, that redemptive movement of Scripture, culminating in Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, culminating in that one man God is the God of all the world, but He works in a particular, unique way in Old Covenant Israel to prepare the way for the Savior of the world. That doesn't mean that that's all He's doing throughout the centuries leading up to Jesus. He's dealing with the Ninevites. He's dealing with the Amorites. He's dealing with the Philistines. He's showing His glory to the Egyptians. But He's also committed Himself to work in a particular way through the children of Israel. That's covenant theology. And so when you think about God's world mission in those covenant theological terms, go to the books of Romans and Ephesians. The sermon in chapel here on campus that some of you heard yesterday, out of Ephesians chapter 1, preached by Dr. Chappell. I told him after, I said, that was a great mission sermon for those of you who heard it. Here's God having His great plan to redeem all peoples, and He's gathered us up into His plan. Is that God's world mission or what? Yeah. What's happening in Romans? Paul is not simply writing a detailed theological treatise in Romans. He's wanting to get those Jews and Gentiles to be able to live together within the church there. And so he says, God has called you from among the nations. And those of you who think because you're Jews that you have a market on who God is and knowing God, no, God is the God of Jews and Gentiles alike. Because it's not just the ones who have been given the law, it's the ones who do the law. And who does the law? Nobody. It's by faith alone that Jew and Gentile alike are saved. He says very explicitly in Romans chapter 3, God is the God of all peoples. There's only one God. Therefore, all are saved by faith alone. When he says all, he's talking about all sorts of people there in Romans. So therefore, we have been justified. When he says we, he has in mind Jew and Gentile alike, this remarkable, revolutionary statement that the Judaizers hated. We're justified. We're saved together by faith alone. And all of creation is longing to see this full redemption of the people of God, he says in Romans 8. Yes, historically, this is what we've seen happen with the children of Israel. But God hasn't left ethnic Israel alone. I'm an example of someone who's come into the faith. And those of you who are Gentiles, you've been grafted in. And together, we are the Israel of God. That's the way Israel's being saved. That's Romans 9 through 11. And how we live together is from Romans 12 on. And you get to Romans chapter 15. That's God has been at work in this way, as we see in the prophet Isaiah is foretold, so that with one voice, Jew and Gentile together can worship God. That, to me, is what the book of Romans is all about. Justification by faith highlights the fact that all of us together receive the good news of Jesus Christ. There's no advantage that anyone has ethnically. And there's no disadvantage either. It's all by faith alone. And so you see, it seems to me, very clearly in Romans and Ephesians and throughout the Scriptures, God's world mission just bursting forth. And so it's not as though you have to create a biblical theology of mission, as important as that is. But the Bible itself is just part and parcel, connected with what God's mission is about. That's who God is, as a covenant God. He's all out to redeem His world. That's what His mission's about. It's the triune God's redemption of the cosmos, wherein He grants by His grace among all the world's peoples, as Paul argues. In Romans and Galatians and throughout his letters, he was fighting tooth and nail against those Judaizers who wanted to restrict God to their sort of people. That's why he got so angry at Peter. He said, you're violating the gospel. It's for all sorts of people, this redemption, where he brings faith and he matures the church, and God is out to bring foretaste now and finally full realization of the new heavens and the new earth. I can't help but see just a coming together and a marriage and a full overlap, if you will, of covenant theology and reform thinking and what God's world mission is all about. And to say, therefore, that God is a missionary God is like, potent. Of course. To say that the Bible is a missionary book, well, of course it is. Covenant theology is mission theology. And the caricatures that we have of, well, if God has predestined the elect and who needs to do anything, that sort of thing. Well, you ought to know that it's because of God's grace and mercy and His mercy and goodness to use His people within that mission that we have full hope and confidence. It's not as though we therefore sit back and don't do anything. To the contrary. Our time is up. Let me just, so that we don't get any further behind, say that in readings that you did not have, Verkile, in his book in Contemporary Missiology, lays out a biblical foundation of world mission where he too sees the Old Testament and the New Testament together pointing towards the reign of God as being that end towards which God is moving throughout history. Similarly, in your readings in Schenck, pages 7 through 19, you have these rubrics, what he calls the mission dynamic of God's reign, focused on Jesus the Messiah by the power of the Holy Spirit through the church in the world, pointing towards the eschaton. He makes an important comment at the top of page 16 that you can check later, where he says the legacy of Christendom, the way it developed in Europe, is that the church becomes kind of home base and headquarters, instead of the church realizing itself to be a mission-sent people in the world. And that's one legacy, one outcome, one residue of European Christendom that we need to fight against and recover the fact that we are a mission-sent people into the world, not just simply home headquarters sending out there into the world. And that's a new thing that we need to recover for those of us in that sort of a setting. Let me finally give you a question to approach your next readings. And again, I'll get back to that good question some of you are raising about giving you more insight into the authors. But in asking about your readings for next time, what have been the relationships, and this will come largely out of Schenck, what have been the relationships between views of culture that people have had over the last few centuries during the modern mission movement, the relationship between views of culture and conceptions of Christian mission? People within the Protestant modern missionary movement have had certain understandings and views of culture. Similarly, people have had certain views of what Christian mission is involved and how it goes about. What's been the relationship between those views of culture and conceptions of Christian mission? I encourage you by saying that Schenck is rather explicit about that, so you shouldn't have any trouble, but this is to help you track that in asking that question. Any final last question or comment? Thanks very much. God bless you. See you next time.